Matthew 15, beginning at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him, and he said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coasts of Magdala. The story is told, although it is not yet authenticated, that a few years ago, Colonel Sanders made a trip to Vatican City for an audience with the Pope. And he came before the Pope and said, Your Holiness, I was thinking, would it be possible for you to make a slight modification in the prayer that Christians pray all around the world? You know that part where they pray, Give us this day our daily bread? Would it be possible, Your Holiness, to change that to Give us this day our daily chicken? If you could do so, Your Holiness, I would be happy to donate $5 million from Kentucky Fried Chicken to your accounts. Oh, the Pope said, that's terrible. Give us this day our daily chicken. Well, really, the Colonel said, it's saying the same thing, essentially. The Pope said, get out of here. So, a year later, Colonel Sanders came back yet again, or so the story goes. Pope, I've been thinking further about the proposal. I'm convinced that you're saying essentially the same thing if you change that phrase to give us this day our daily chicken. I will donate $50 million if you can make such an adjustment. The Pope again said, insulting, blasphemous. Leave at once. And so Colonel Sanders left yet again. A third time, though, he came back. The next year, Colonel returned, and this time he had a check with him, and he said, Your Holiness, listen, the last time I would beseech you on this matter, here is a check for $500 million. The Colonel knew that it would be a boon to business, good advertising, had the Pope accepted it. $500 million, the Pope said. Okay, I'll take it. We'll make the change. And the Colonel went away happy. The Pope then called together his college of cardinals, his advisors. He said, Fellas, I've got some good news. I've got some bad news. The good news is, we have a $500 million donation given to us today. The bad news, we're going to have trouble with the Wonder Bread account. Well, Jesus did teach us to pray, Give us this day our daily bread. And yet, I've been thinking in the past couple of days, wow, how often I get my daily bread without really asking. How faithful the Lord is to give to me, not because of my pious praying, but simply because of His gracious providing. How many blessings come our way? Daily bread given to us constantly. The liberty we enjoy nationally. The health that we have physically. The blessings that come financially. All of these things the Lord gives to us. And gang, very often it is not because of our pious praying. We haven't been asking, give us this day our daily bread. Yet He is graciously providing. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. The word perfect there means beneficial, mature, excellent. Every good gift that you have, everything that's beneficial for you, it comes from your Father in heaven. There is nothing that you have that is good that didn't come from Him. Everything you have is because of His benevolence, His provision, His goodness. Well, you say, John, if that be true, if my health and if my finances, if my family, if the liberty that we enjoy, if the provisions that we have, if all of those things come not always because of our pious praying, but simply because of His gracious giving. If He's just giving to us all these good and excellent things, then why bother? Why pray at all? Why did Jesus say, give us this day our daily bread, when He's been giving to me even though I haven't been praying consistently? Why expend the energy? Why make the effort? Why bother to pray at all? Well, the Bible says that we have not because we ask not. There is so much more that the Lord desires to do for you and through you. So much more, exceedingly abundantly, the Bible says, all that you could even think. The Lord desires to bless you far beyond what you're being blessed right now. But the Scriptures declare, we have not because we ask not. Yes, He's been good to me. But He wants to be even gooder, if you would. Even more generous, if I would simply come to Him and ask. I should pray because there is so much more the Lord wants to do in my life and through my life. And I should also pray because as I do, when I give thanks, man, I appreciate the things that I have all the more. There was a fella named Fulton Olso, and he wrote a book that's kind of interesting about an experience that he had when he was growing up in the Deep South a number of years ago now. He was being nursed, if you would, or cared for by a black nanny. His parents were very wealthy, lived in a large house, but he spent most of his time growing up with this black lady, a very beautiful lady spiritually. And as a boy, when he would go into this black nanny's house that was behind the mansion, he noticed that she was praying for her meal. She would say something along these lines. Now, Lord, I thanks You for the victuals I's about to eat. And Fulton said, I looked at her and I said, wait a minute, why do you always thank the Lord for the victuals that you're about to eat? You have the victuals from my dad over in the mansion. Whether you thank the Lord or not, the victuals come on the table. And she said, and I love this, she said, that may be true, but it tastes so much better when I give thanks for it. I found that to be true. Man, things taste better when they're seasoned with the salt of thanksgiving. A meal tastes better when you pause and thank the Lord for it. When I get into my Volkswagen in the morning to drive out here to be with you today, how much better the drive is when I say, "Oh Lord, thank you, my car started. Thank you, Lord. Oh, the heater works. That's wonderful, Lord. Thank you." Things just go better. The ride is nicer. The trip is pleasanter when you're giving thanks, when you're giving prayer. Even though the Lord is graciously blessing, graciously providing, what a difference it makes when you season that blessing with the salt of thanksgiving. So why pray? Why give thanks? Because there's more that He wants to do for you, first of all. And you'll find the blessings are all the more pleasant and wonderful when you give thanks for them as they come your way. Now, in the text before us, we see a classic example of the graciousness of our Lord Jesus. He is giving to a group of people, 4,000 men in number, who are hungry. Were these men praying? Were they saying, "Lord, we're hungry. Man, our stomachs are growling." No. There was no praying. In fact, the disciples who were distributing the goods, they weren't even believing. They weren't even believing that the Lord would be providing in that way, not initially. This intrigues me greatly. What's going on here, Lord? Nobody is asking, nobody is believing, and yet You are still working. You are still providing. This story is controversial, not just because of the aspect that we just mentioned, that is, an example of the gracious giving of God through Jesus Christ. But it's controversial because you see, in chapter 14, a page that is before us previously, Jesus had fed 5,000 men. Miraculously. Incredibly. And yet here, as you turn the page a chapter further, once again there's a group of people that are in a wilderness area without food, and Jesus says, "I'm not going to send them away hungry." And the disciples are scratching their heads saying, "Well, what are we going to do?" When they had just seen a miracle in the previous chapter. Many scholars thus suggest that chapter 15, the feeding of the 4,000, and chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000, it's the same story. Just told in different ways. Why do they say that? The scholars say that because it's the only suggestion or the only solution that they present that could work out the stupidity of these disciples. How could the disciples, in the same situation, one chapter later, begin to doubt that the Lord could provide for the crowd with loaves and fishes? He had just done so. They couldn't be that dumb, could they? And so scholars scratch their heads and come up with the hypothesis, hey, this is the same story, just told in a little different manner. I reject that. The numbers are different. There's 5,000 men in chapter 14. There's 4,000 men in chapter 15. There is 5 loaves and 2 fish in chapter 14. And there are 7 loaves and a few fish in chapter 15. They are told to sit on the grass in chapter 14, implying it's springtime. They are told to sit on the bare ground in chapter 15, implying that it's summertime. A few months have passed. In chapter 14, Jesus is in Bethsaida, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. In chapter 15, as Mark 8 makes clear, the parallel passage, He is on the eastern side of Galilee, in what is today called the Golan Heights, a place called Decapolis. In chapter 14, once he fed them, they wanted to make him king. In chapter 15, they didn't do so. Most importantly, and to me, the thing that should solve the question totally is in chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. Jesus mentions both these incidences, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, and he talks about them as separate events. So if the scholars are right in their suggestion, it's the same story, then Matthew wasn't listening to the Spirit as he wrote this inspired gospel, and Jesus was mistaken. Jesus got confused about the miracle that he did. I find that hard to believe. You say, well, why are you going over this? To suggest to you, to show you that people who read this story struggle. They say, how can this be? People can't be that dumb. There must be another explanation. The disciples couldn't forget about the miracle that just happened in the previous chapter when Jesus fed 5,000. But the answer, I think, is very applicable, very helpful for me, for you. The disciples weren't dumb. They didn't just forget about the miracle that took place. But rather, I'm convinced they were convinced that lightning couldn't strike twice in the same place. That is, hey, the Lord was gracious in providing for the 5,000 there in Galilee. But we can't expect that same kind of blessing now in Decapolis, can we? You got to understand that Galilee and Decapolis were very different regions. Galilee was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. That's where he hung out, did significant teachings, developed his disciples. Decapolis, on the other hand, in the Golden Heights, east of the Sea of Galilee, Decapolis means 10 cities. Deca, 10. 10 cities. And these 10 cities were Gentile cities. They were formed into a confederation. Decapolis were 10 cities inhabited primarily by Gentiles. There were Jews that were there, but they were primarily inhabited by Gentiles. Rome gave them special dispensation. Rome declared, who was controlling the world, that these 10 cities could be their own nation, having their own coins, their own court system, their own king, their own army. They were their own entity. They were their own nation, if you would, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, federated together. And so they were very prosperous financially. They were very worldly. They erected huge monuments to Zeus and Aphrodite. They had coliseums where they had Roman kinds of activities and theaters and games. And I say that that's where the problem is. These disciples were now with Jesus in Decapolis. Oh, certainly. He wouldn't do a miracle here. This is the wrong place. This is heathen territory. These are a bunch of Zeus worshipers. It's Roman culture. The Lord isn't going to provide miraculously here. Most of this crowd is Gentiles. They're not Jews. And besides that, we've all been with them now 3 days. And over there, when it took place previously in Galilee, the feeding of the 5,000, after 1 day, that's when he did the miracle. It's been 3 days now, so he's not going to be working miraculously. Too much time has passed. Too much time has passed. We're in the wrong place. These are the wrong people. This is heathen Gentile territory. What does he want us to do? How are we supposed to provide for this crowd? The same thing happens to me and to you. The Lord blesses us. A miracle happens. Provision is made. grace is shown. And then we get into a similar situation, maybe a month, a year, a decade later, and we think, oh yeah, I know that the Lord had seen me through that previous difficulty. I know that He provided for me graciously. But that was at a different time. I was in Galilee then. I was having morning devotions. I was in His headquarters. I was really close with the Lord. I was in Galilee. I was with God's people. Now, I'm in Decapolis. I'm in the wrong place with the wrong people. This is the wrong time. Nothing's going to be happening. The Lord isn't going to see me through my trouble, provide for me my need. Not now. I'm out to lunch. I'm in Decapolis. I'm on the wrong side of the river, so to speak. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like, well, I know I'm hungry, I have needs, but really, He's not going to bless me again. He did it once. I can't expect for Him to do it twice. Especially considering the place that I'm in, Decapolis. And so we fall into that subtle trap of expecting the Lord to bless us because of our worthiness, because we're in Galilee, we're praying, we're studying, whatever it might be. What we fail to factor in the equation is a very simple understanding. Jesus, we are told in verse 32, called His disciples and said, "I have compassion on the multitude." The word compassion there is actually a Greek word that describes the retching of the intestines. Something which you feel so deeply. It's a retching. And Jesus looked upon these people in Decapolis, the majority of them Gentiles, and says, "Man, I hurt for them. They're hungry. Even though nobody is asking me to provide, even though nobody's believing that I can provide, I want to do something for them. Because I have compassion." What a glorious day it is when in your pilgrimage you understand that Jesus, your Redeemer, your friend, looks at you in your need and has compassion. Not rewarding you because you're in Galilee, but has compassion on you, even in Decapolis, because you're hungry. He sees the need that you have, and He feels deeply. What a freeing day it is when I finally learn, Lord, the blessings which You give to me are not necessarily because of my praying, because of my believing, but just because You're compassionate and You love me and You see that I'm hungering. Satan will come to you and say, "You're not going to get. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time." Jesus would say to you, "I see you and have compassion upon you. I see you're hungering, the area of your needing." There's only one prerequisite, gang. These people that were hungering, there was only one prerequisite for their receiving this miracle. For them having food, so much so that the word that says they were all filled is the Greek word for glutted. We're talking about stuffed to the gills. The only prerequisite for these people was that they were where Jesus was. They were hanging around Him. They weren't making prayer to Him. They weren't exercising even belief in Him. But they were where Jesus was, and they were under the spout where the blessings come out. You see, that's what's happened in my life constantly. I see how the Lord has blessed me. And I wish I could say to you, oh, yes, my much fasting, and my great pious praying, and my tremendous exercise of faith has allowed me to be blessed. That's not true. It is because the Lord looked on me and said, wow, you're hurting. And I have compassion on you. My intestines are wretched when I see you, John. And I have compassion on you because that's the way that He is. A compassionate, caring, loving, gracious, giving friend. The only thing that matters is that I hang around Him. So when I was 3 years old, almost four, Calvary Temple in Willow Glen, California, a suburb of San Jose, I sat in the pew with my mom and dad one Sunday when Pastor Kermit Jeffries was giving a message. A message on hell. Now usually, in fact, virtually always previously, when Pastor Jeffries preached, I slept. I would lay down on the pew and mom would give me some cookies or some lifesavers and I just kind of lay down on the pew there and just sleep. But for some reason, in that message, when he started talking about the devil, man, my ears perked up and I sat straight up and listened carefully when he said, I can remember it like it's today, Satan has a stopwatch in his hand. He realizes that time is running out. He's grabbing every man and woman, girl and boy that he possibly can, pulling them into the fires of hell to fry forever. And I sat there. And when he gave the invitation of those that wanted to get out of the grasp of Satan, I quickly scooted down the aisle and came to the front. He prayed for me. And I got saved. Why? Because I was seeking the truth, exploring the philosophies of the Western mentality, trying to determine esoterically if there is truth or is existential thought the conclusion of my pursuit. No. I wasn't seeking, pursuing, thinking, working. I just happened to be sitting where Jesus was. Because Jesus told us whenever two or three gathered in His name that He would be in the midst. And I happened to be in the multitudes. And I was hungry. Didn't even really know it. I got saved. Not because of my praying, my working, my thinking, but because of His compassion towards me. Well, the next Sunday, I sat from then on in the front row pew, right down where Peter John's sitting, where Tammy's sitting. Pastor Jeffries left. I would always sit right there by myself, sit right there in the front. And it blew my mind when he came down in the middle of his message, left the pulpit, walked down those many stairs. And he picked me up and carried me in his arms and set me on the edge of the pulpit. I was terrified. It looked like there was a zillion people out there. And he worked me into his sermon and he talked about the fact that you need to become as a little child to enter into the kingdom. And I was sitting there not knowing that this was to be happening. And then before he set me down, he turned and said, Johnny, the Lord is going to bless and use your life greatly. You watch, you'll see. and he set me down. Those words impacted me. As a little child, not yet four, those words stuck with me. Why did I hear those words? Why did I get that blessing? Because I was fasting and seeking? No, because I just happened to be hanging out where Jesus was in the midst of his people. And he had compassion upon me. Years later, when I was 16, Dad came and said, "John, it's time for a summer job." Well, the only job that I could get that summer, initially, was a window washing job in Palo Alto, California. Oh, about half hour from where I lived. Of course, in my 1961 Ford Falcon, it took about 3 days to get there. But this job was brutal. And it was not because it was just window washing. That's not that much of a problem. But what happened was, the building that we washed windows around was a large building in Palo Alto, 10 stories high. And my boss and me, washing these windows, would stand on this kind of scaffolding kind of thing that was hooked up with ropes that came from the top of the building down. And we had to crank ourselves up each floor. It wasn't the motorized jobs, it was the hand crank. And so you would crank one side and it would go like this, and the other side would go like this, and you would work your way up the side of the building. There's one thing that really freaks me out. It's heights. I hate heights. And cranking myself up on this thing, one end, the other end, one end, the other end, man, I was getting sick. I thought I had the urge to regurge as we worked our way up about to floor. And I thought, here I am. We're at the 8th floor now. I'm going to barf. It's going to go running down all these clean windows below us. We're going to have to do the whole thing again. So I did my best, I didn't want to go up that way again, you know. That was Monday. Tuesday, I dreaded going out there, but you got to do what you got to do. So went out yet again. Wednesday, I was really hating this job. Went into church Wednesday night. And a guy saw me and talked to me in the lobby, Dave Kraft. Didn't even go to our church. He was a youth pastor out in Santa Cruz. And he came to me and said, "John Corson." I said, "Yeah." He said, "How would you like a job starting tomorrow being a rec director at Camp Hammer?" "Perfect," I said. "Great. Count me in. Yeah." I mean, I got to go to Camp Hammer in the Santa Cruz Mountains and play football and baseball with the kids all summer long. Greatest job ever had. Why? I was hanging out where the Lord was. It wasn't because I was expecting a miracle, but just being there with God's people where Jesus was in the multitude, guess what? I got blessed. I got blessed by God's grace. He saw my need, my hunger, and he said, "Yes, I have compassion on you, John, cranking your way up that building." Oh, the goodness of the Lord. He's so good. A couple of years ago, about 6 years ago now, I guess, going through a real difficult time when I was raising my kids and my wife had gone to heaven. And I was just really wrestling with that whole thing, what now, and getting tired of peanut butter and pickle sandwiches. And so was Peter, I think, and the rest of them. Up at Western Auto, walking out to the parking lot, I was approached by a guy that was working on staff building this facility. And he came to me out of the blue. I had no idea this was coming. And Todd Metter said to me, "You know, you ought to take out my daughter." Now, I would have never done that. I didn't even consider that a possibility at that time because, well, I'm a year or so older than Tammy. And I thought that was just not even, that couldn't be, And when he said that, I kind of tilted my head and kind of smiled and said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, you ought to take my daughter out." We got married. And the Lord has blessed me so much with this lady. And it wasn't because I was believing God for a miracle, naming and claiming who should come, but rather just hanging out once again in the multitude. And the Lord blessed me with a lady that bonded to my kids instantly, delivered us of of sickening meals, has blessed us immensely. And satisfied the hungering that was in me. The churning, the grumbling, the growling. And I just marvel at the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Jesus has compassion upon those that are hurting. But what would have happened if I would have said, "Oh well, here I am. Raising three kids, woe is me. I guess I'm just going to go hang out at Fat City." Yeah, I'll hang out at Fat City on the weekends and then Sandpiper, yeah. Go out there and watch Monday Night Football drinking beers and eating peanuts. That's going to really, yeah. You know, if I would have chose to hang out at Sandpiper or hang around Fat City, I wouldn't have been blessed with Tammy. See, I would have been in the wrong place. It was the people that were around Jesus. Not that they were believing, praying, expecting. They were just there and they got blessed. They were under the spout where the blessing came out. And how my heart breaks when I see people that are hurting hang out at Fat City and Sandpiper and all those kinds of places. Because they're missing what could be coming if they would place themselves where Jesus is working. There would be blessings relationally, blessings financially, blessings occupationally, but they choose to be someplace else and they miss the miracle. Those that were around Jesus were blessed just because he looked upon them that were there and had compassion on them. "Thou settest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." That's what David said. A table is set, bread is given. Hunger is satisfied. Lord, you're doing it. Not only as I hang around his people, but Jesus also is revealed to me in his word. Hebrews declares, "Lo, I am come in the volume of the book." Where is Jesus? How can I be around him that I might receive from him those good blessings that he wants to graciously give? Keeping in the Word. So often I open the Scriptures and suddenly there is something which satisfies me, which answers the question for me, which gives a solution to me. He says, "I have come in the volume of the book. These are they which speak of me," Jesus said to the Pharisees, concerning the Scriptures that they were discussing. I find the Lord dwells in my heart. And if I'll just listen to what he's saying as he takes up residency within me. Coming down from Highway 62 after that particular accident in which the Lord took Terry home, whispered in my heart was a word from the Lord that I didn't even knew that I knew, a scripture that I was unaware of, Jeremiah 29. I know the thoughts which I think towards thee, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end. You might sit there today and say, oh, I feel sorry for you, John, if you think that you're hearing God. Don't feel sorry for me. I love it. I feel sorry for you if you're not. You're the one that I feel sorry for. If you haven't really discovered the fact that the Lord can speak in a still small voice in your heart during times of need, He's there. He's in my heart, revealed through the Word, in the midst of His people. And as I listen to Him in my heart, as I study Him in the Word, as I hang out with His people, guess what? I experience miracle after miracle, blessing after blessing. Not because of my intensity, my zealousness, my togetherness, my belief, my prayer, no. But I just kind of learned to hang out under the spout where the blessings flow out. Even if I feel like I'm in Decapolis, the wrong area, the wrong time. Oh, Lord, I'm not in your headquarters. But I've learned that He can work in Decapolis because He looks upon me with compassion. That's our Lord Jesus. I so appreciate Him. That's all I wanted to share with you today, was just the goodness of Jesus Christ. He is truly good. Looks upon people who were hanging around Him, who were hurting, who were hungering, and saying, I have compassion. I have real concern about them. I want to feed them. And then He sent them on their way. The chapter ends. How? Full, healed, inspired, amazed, as they glorified the God of Israel, chapter 15 declares. They went away with their stomachs extended, with their bodies healed, with praises flowing, with excitement in their hearts. Just amazing what they were experiencing and seeing, that is the compassion and goodness of Jesus Christ. Hang around Him. You'll see the same. In Jesus' name. Shall we pray? So often, Father, we think that the things which we enjoy have somehow been earned. This morning we acknowledge that everything is because of your grace, your generousness. Jesus, thank you for being that kind of friend, looking upon me, upon us, and having compassion. I pray, Lord, that we would just eat freely of that which you give to us so graciously. And that we might glorify you, Lord. And so today, as we've sung these songs of praise, as we've taken time to make this assembling, Lord, we are saying thank you for all of your many, many blessings. Truly, you are good. You have satisfied our souls with true bread as well as physical bread. And we love you. And we pause to say thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done. For all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.